Well, we open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 tonight. And we'll be looking at verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Before I begin, let me just say that it's been a joy to be with you again. I hope good has been done as we've tried to preach the word. And you certainly have encouraged me by your comments and by the way you've listened, and I thank you very much for that. And as we think over the last several days, the meals have just been good. Your hospitality, so enjoyable. I'm glad Scott and Sheila are with you. They're good students of the Word, and they will strengthen you, and I appreciate them very much. Appreciate those who've led the singing, and that's always contributes to a good meeting, and good to be with family through the week. It's been just a lot of things have been very enjoyable. And let me just say one more thing. I remember, as you well remember, when the church here was much, much larger, and it can become a little bit discouraging when things begin to go downhill in attendance. But you still have strength here. You have good, strong people within the church here. Who knows? The other day we were talking about the body of Christ in comparison to the local church. It may be there are more people in the body of Christ that make up this church than some of the churches maybe that are maybe 150 or 200 people in number. The Lord knows those who are His. And what a marvelous thing that you have good teaching, good strong members to make up this group, and you just hold fast and continue on in your work and don't let the decline in numbers that have taken place over the last many, many years, don't let that discourage you in your work of the Lord. Well, look at verse 3 of Proverbs chapter 16. And the group here, for those of you who are visitors, is having a kind of a special Wednesday night series on the book of Proverbs. And they called me and told me, well, verse 3 of chapter 16, actually, but especially verse 3. And so we'll be looking at that, and that'll keep you right in line with the series that you're having. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works to the Lord. You know, it's so easy to for us to just kind of get into a pattern of self-seeking, thinking self is everything, selfish purposes, seeking self-glory, self-gratification, as though it's all about me. Well, this passage is just the opposite of that. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Let me, first of all, raise the question, well, what kind of works are we talking about? Aren't we all familiar with the fact that the Bible sometimes on the word works is negative, and sometimes on the word works is very positive? So which are we talking about tonight? Are we talking about works that the Bible would speak of negatively, or are we talking about works that the Bible would speak of positively? Well, let's define those. The works that the Bible looks on negatively are works by which someone tries to get to heaven on their own. Works of merit that somehow will bring a person to God. He doesn't need Christ. He doesn't need a Savior. He doesn't need the blood of Christ. He'll make his own way to heaven. He'll lift himself by his own bootstraps. Now, this falls into two categories. The first is the one who thinks somehow he's going to be saved on the basis of his good morals. You can almost see him coming to the judgment, and the Lord places him on the left hand, but he said, "But Lord, I was a good man. I was good to my family. I was faithful to my wife. I was a hard worker. I was a, I helped the poor. Look at all the good things that I did, Lord. Surely you're not going to send me to hell after I've done so many good things. There's a person trying to be saved on his own. Now, a second type of person is a person who thinks somehow he can take law and he can be saved just simply by keeping law. And maybe he even says, this law is from God, and I'm going to keep this law, and I'm going to get to God by just keeping this law. Turn to Romans chapter. Put your marker here in Proverbs. I want to go to Romans chapter 9. The very reason why the Gentiles tended to be more receptive to the gospel than the Jews was simply in the fact that the Jews wanted to be saved on the basis of law instead of on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Start reading with verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Why did the Jews reject Jesus Christ? They thought somehow, we've got law. We've got God's law, and we can just keep God's law. We don't need a Savior. We don't need Christ. We'll just be saved by keeping law. A person cannot go to heaven on the basis of any such meritorious works. And we all know that, don't we? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of it, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And turn with me to the book of Titus. I want to go to chapter 3. Start with verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when we talk about works from a negative standpoint, it's works by which a person is trying to reach heaven by lifting himself by his own bootstraps, and nobody can be saved that way. Well, what are the works then that are right in God's sight? It's works of faith. Works in which we simply obey the Lord that we may reach the conditions of grace. Turn with me to the book of James. I want to go to chapter 2 of James. James tells us, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. We'll not read all of this, but start with verse 14 of James chapter 2. What is it, my prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Look at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. First, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So there are the works by which someone tries to reach heaven all on his own, but there are the other works that are simply a demonstration of one's faith, obedience to the Lord, that brings him, again, as we just said a moment ago, into the conditions of grace. So Galatians 5, verse 6, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul mentioned their work of faith. And go back to the book of Titus. It's interesting that in this very chapter, very book, where it is said that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, yet emphasizes the necessity of good works. If I remember, six times in this one little book of three chapters, it urges good works. Let's see if we can find them. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to confirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then verse 14, that our people also learn to maintain good works. Are good works, are there good works? And does the Lord expect us to be a part of good works? Yes, good works that bring us to meet the conditions of God's grace. Well, that's the kind of works we're talking about in Proverbs 16:3. But it says, commit your works to God. Let me raise the question, why commit our works to God? Well, let me give you several answers. Number one, for his use and for his blessings. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice, Paul and Apollos commit their works to the Lord. Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Can you see Paul and Apollos out? And they're teaching the word of God. But they understand, they're not the one who are going to give the increase. They commit it to God. For God to give the increase. And you know what's wonderful? You don't have to be a great gospel preacher for you to have works that you can commit to God, and God can take the smallest kind of thing and produce wonderful things from it. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. A cup of cold water. That's small. But God can use that. I remember a lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I guess that would have fed himself all right. But look what it did when he committed it to the Lord. Fed 5,000 people. You remember a young man in the Old Testament who had 5 smooth stones and a sling. I guess he could have used that for himself, but look what it did when he committed it to the Lord. And I'm turning to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus has died. Look at verse 57 of Matthew 27. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. You would have never heard of that tomb had Joseph not been committing his work to the Lord. But it may be the most famous tomb that there has ever been. I like to do some rather small things. I write notes. I write sometimes notes to our college students who are off in college, encouraging them to be faithful. I like to send out cards to people. Sometimes I go out and visit shut-ins. And oftentimes I pray that God will take these little things that I do and bless people and encourage people and help people as a result. What am I doing? I'm committing my work to the Lord for His use, to bring about something that's good. And if you cannot sing like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say He died for all. Even the little things. And every person here can find something that he can do in the work of the Lord. And if you commit that to the Lord for His use and His blessings, you may be surprised at what eventually it would bring about. But here's the second thing. If we're going to commit our works to the Lord for His use and for His blessing, then we've got to give the glory to Him, because He's the one that brings about the good things. The idea of doing things for our own glory, the Bible talks so much about that. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And you know, when we're turning to Matthew chapter 6, I think there are no people anywhere that have more struggle with this than gospel preachers. People are so kind. They talk about our sermons. They encourage us. They strengthen us. But if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we're preaching with the idea of hoping that somebody really liked this sermon. And it's a danger that faces all of us, but it may face gospel preachers more than anybody else. But look at chapter 6 of Matthew. Start with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I really like the translation that says, they have their reward in full. Can you imagine a person, he's out on the street, he sees a poor man, and when he makes sure he's got everybody's attention around him, he goes and gives something to this poor man, and people walk away and say, oh, he's so benevolent, he just loves the poor. No, he's not benevolent. He doesn't care anything about that poor person. He just wants people to praise him. That's not committing your works to the Lord. And instead, we'll just go ahead and read. Look at verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father, who sees in secret, will Himself reward you openly. Now look at verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And you see a man, and of course in those days they had certain times of prayer, and it just happens to be in the most public place he can find. And while he's there, his time of prayer comes and he prays, and people go away and say, oh, Brother Pharisee, what a wonderful man he is. You should have seen him praying. He's not a wonderful man. He doesn't love prayer. All he wants is the praise of men. And when they praise him, he has his reward in full. Look on down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's kind of sad. Here's a person that's fasting, but he makes sure that he looks as miserable and pitiful as he can that day, so that when he goes out on the street, somebody's going to say, oh, brother so-and-so, do you have problems? You don't look well today. And he can smile and say, I'm fasting. Does he love fasting? No. He loves the praise of man. What a difference in the person who commits his works to the Lord, knowing that the Lord is the one who can fulfill great things with his works, and he wants the Lord to have a glory and honor for that, and the person who is out here doing his works to be seen of men. Do we see the difference in that? And it must have been the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. People were selling their possessions, bringing the money to the apostles' feet, distribution being made to every man as he had need. And no doubt, those who were selling possessions and doing that were receiving a certain amount of praise, legitimately so. And so Ananias and Sapphira want some of that praise too, without the sacrifice. Well, their hearts are wrong to start with. They're wanting the praise of man. Now what we do, we commit to the Lord, hoping that the Lord gets the glory and the praise. Do you remember Matthew 5:16? Oh, I'm sure you do. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is there anything wrong with somebody seeing our good works? No. It's a good thing when somebody sees our good works if we have done that to bring glory and honor to God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're very familiar with the first part of 1 Peter 4, verse 11. But I wonder how many of us, if this were a Bible class, I wonder how many of us could raise our hands if I said, now what's in the last part of that verse? Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Why do we speak the oracles of God? So God can be glorified. And if somebody stands here and he's giving his opinions, just going into what he thinks is right, that's going to glorify him. But if somehow we can take the Word and let the Word be the center of our teaching, hopefully people will glorify the Lord. Was it last night? We talked about the fact that whatever we're able to do, it's according to the grace given to us. I know we talked about that one night. That's from Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6. Anything we do, it's according to the grace given to us. You're the best song leader, the best preacher, best Bible class teacher. It's according to the grace that was given to you. And there's no room for pride. There's no room for self-glory. It's according to the grace. And may all of us realize that. The grace that's been given to us. Why do people want people to praise them? I tell you why. Pride. Slip back over now to Proverbs 16. Verse 18. You know this verse, don't you? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What are we going to do then? We commit our works to the Lord. And in committing our works to the Lord, we understand that it's the Lord who's going to bring about good results. And because it's the Lord that's going to bring about good results, we do all those things to bring honor and glory to God. Now, there's a third reason we commit our works to the Lord. And that is in consideration of the judgment. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, look at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. They were judged according to their works. And I remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that which he has done. Works, things that we do in the Lord's service, will have an effect when we come to the judgment. Let's be specific. Turn to Matthew 25. Start with verse 30. Here's a judgment scene, and look at the influence that works has in regards to this. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Do works have anything to do with judgment? Yes, works of faith by which we try to glorify the Lord. And there's some of them. And then there were those on the left hand, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and so forth. But there's an important consideration here. When we do good things for the people of God, Jesus sees it as doing it to Him. When we fail to do things for the people of God, Jesus sees it as failing to do it for Him. And do you remember when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say persecuting Christians. He said persecuting me. And whatever conduct we have toward our fellow Christians, Jesus sees it as doing it to Him. How does that influence us? Men, whenever you are harsh with your wife, when you're unfair, is she a Christian? Jesus sees it as being harsh to Him. Wives, when you're not fair with your husbands, when you don't treat them with honor, as you should, Jesus sees it as you doing that to Him. In contrast to that, when you're good to your wife, when you're good to your husband, Jesus sees it as doing it for Him. We need to be aware that everything we do in regards to anybody who is a brother or sister in Christ, including our own husbands, our own wives, our children, or whoever it may be, our parents, some people sometimes can speak so harshly to their parents who are Christians? And Jesus sees it as doing it to him. Commit your works to the Lord for His use, for His glory, and in consideration of the judgment. Now go back to Proverbs 16. I looked at the latter part of that verse and I thought, wait a minute, what does that mean? Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Well, let me ask you this. When you plan to do something in the Lord's work, do you not have certain plans for that work? Some preparation? What you hope to accomplish? All right? Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts, those thoughts that have gone into those works, will be established because the Lord will do for you according to His will. There is a perfect illustration of that. We've already mentioned it. We go to 1 Samuel 17. All right. The Philistines and the Israelites are in battle. But instead of it being the armies fighting one another, here comes this giant, Goliath, challenging the people of God. And they're afraid. But David, look at verse 22. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's thinking. He's planning. He knows what he's going to do. But he commits it all to God. Look at verse 37. He says to King Saul, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Right? He has thoughts, plans, something he hopes to accomplish. But he commits those things to the Lord. Are we beginning to see how this all works? But in all of it, what he wants is for the Lord to be glorified, not himself. Look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into my hand." Think about it. Put it all together. David has thoughts, plans, what he hopes to accomplish. But he commits it to the Lord. And he does so with a view toward the Lord being the one who is going to be honored as a result of all of it. And what does God do? His thoughts are established. They're brought about. Commit your works to the Lord that your thoughts may be established. And that's our responsibility. May the Lord help us as we go about working, doing things for the Lord, to commit them to the Lord. This afternoon I had the joy of Stop me by and seen Doris Reed. Some of you had encouraged me to do that, and I really appreciate you doing that. When I left, I thought, I want to commit that to the Lord. So that He will use it, maybe to help Doris in some way. Do you get the idea? Commit your works to the Lord. Don't think somehow that because of your own skills and your own greatness. No, commit it to the Lord. And let Him take care of it. And bring about whatever results He wants to bring about. And do it to His honor and glory. That your thoughts might be established. Well, I don't know the audience that well, but it may be there's somebody here who needs to obey the gospel. If you have believed in Christ, why not confess Him tonight? Turn from your sins, be baptized into Christ, or maybe you need the prayers of the church for whatever reason. Don't be ashamed to come before this group of people. You're among friends, I assure you, people who care about you, want to help you. And if you're a mind to do that, and we would encourage you, come as we stand and sing.